Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. It's still Christmas time. Don't be in a hurry to get to New Year's. It's still Christmas. Remember that kind of historically the way the Christmas season worked was you celebrated, on Christmas Eve, and then you had the 12 days of Christmas after that. I know that we have to go back to school and work and all of those things, but I just want to encourage you to, keep celebrating. You don't have to get the tree down instantly. You can leave it up a little bit. If it's still up in mid-January, you need some help, though, and so feel free to reach out for assistance. I am thankful to be with you this morning. If you're visiting in person or online, my name is Thomas Gardner. I'm one of the pastors here at Riverwood, and thankful to be able to look into the scripture with you as we do bring 2025 to a close. Closing out a year is an important thing. We live in a day and age where so much of our time is taken up by things that are urgent in our lives, whether it's things in our families or at our work. We also carry around those devices that ding at us and just make us think that everything is super important at all times and always needs to be addressed. And so I think it's good that we have the change of a year. We have something to mark the passing of time and something that gives us sort of an anchor point to think about what's happened before and look forward to what's ahead. How do we do that? What is a proper way that we as Christians mark that passing of time? And I think one of the things that we can do, and I think my prayer for myself and for you guys would be that in the coming few days before the new year, that you would have some time to be quiet before the Lord. And be quiet before the Lord so that you can kind of reflect and also anticipate, kind of look back and also look forward. And as I've prayed about what to do, first of all, pastorally speaking, this is the hardest Sunday of the year to do something with, because generally speaking, you've just done things with Christmas. It's not New Year's yet. You haven't started a new series. And so it kind of becomes this thing where I sort of chase the Lord in the midst of stockings and Christmas movies and cookies and all of these things. I'm pursuing and trying to say, okay, Lord, what do you want to say to me this week? What do you want to say to our people? And I was able to get away from the house yesterday. We've had family in town and it's been wonderful, but I was able to kind of come up here to the church and spend some time with the Lord. And he brought me to a series of chapters that I love very dearly, but I don't tend to associate with this time of year. But we're going to be looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Don't worry, we're not going to go through all the content of those chapters. But I want to sort of overview them as my heart is for us to allow the Lord to speak His word to us by His Spirit. And that's what those two chapters are. You're going to see in these letters, I want to show you how they focus on the words of the Lord Jesus and the ears of those who hear those words. You're going to see those things repeated in each of the seven letters that are mentioned there. But kind of my heart for us this morning is that kind of our main point as we think about this morning is that as we close out a year, we have a chance to give ear to the words of the Lord Jesus that we might be both encouraged and exhorted. Now, I know encourage and exhort are good Christian words, and we read them in the Bible, and you kind of know what they mean, but I want to give some content and definition to what we mean by those words. When we think of encourage in the biblical sense, it's the idea of to strengthen the weary by coming alongside to comfort and sustain. I want us to let the words of the Lord Jesus do that. Encourage us this morning, as we close out a year, as you reflect back on the prior year and as you look to the year ahead. But we don't just need encouragement. I think encouragement is a wonderful thing. I pray for it all the time. I talk about it all the time. But I don't just need to be encouraged. Sometimes I need someone to speak clearly and directly to me. I need to be exhorted. When we think biblically about the word exhort, it's the idea of calling the faithful to action by summoning or urging them. That's kind of the idea. It's calling together and saying, hey, this is what needs to happen. I'm really good at wanting encouragement. I'm less good at wanting exhortation. We need both of those things. And what we have in Revelation 2 and 3, thankfully, are both of these things together. So this morning, we're going to kind of look at segments of these different seven letters, and we'll talk a little bit about what's going on in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, kind of as we introduce things. But really what I want us to do, the goal is to give us a taste of this so that hopefully my encouragement to you guys over the next few days is to spend some more time with these chapters. Because this is in Revelation, we tend to only deal with these two chapters if we're thinking about prophecy or we're looking into some sort of deep study. Or maybe you're one of those people that you think Revelation is sort of a mystery, and so you just kind of, when you get to that part in your Bible reading, maybe you just go and start back over in Genesis. What I want to do this morning is encourage you to spend some time in these chapters. Like Scripture, like all Scripture, they have application for us, and I think in particular at the beginning, at the end of one year and the beginning of another year. So let me pray, and then what I want to do is I actually want to read the vision of the Lord Jesus in verses 12 through 16 of chapter 1. That's going to set us up then to make some observations from these other chapters. So let's pray, and then I'll read chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Father, I just want to give you thanks and praise for your goodness and mercy to us throughout the past year. Lord, we are all in here having come from situations dealing with lots of different things, lots of different experiences in life in 2025. But Father, for those of us who are believers, we would acknowledge your sovereignty over the past year and your goodness and mercy to us, in particular, Lord, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I thank you for those of us who are believers. We have the sure hope that our sins are forgiven in him, that our eternity is secure in him. And that means whatever things we've experienced in this past year, Lord, thank you for bringing us through them. But our hope, our future is secure in Christ. And so, Lord, that helps us look forward as well into 2026. We do not know what lies ahead for us, but you do. You see the end from the beginning. And so, Lord, I thank you that we can trust you. This morning, Lord, you know my heart. I thank you for giving me time in these chapters. I just pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus for who he is, that we would hear his words, that our hearts would be receptive, that we would have ears to hear, not just hear, but to truly listen to what the Lord Jesus is saying to his churches and to us. And Father, I pray also that we would be exhorted, that where we need to be rebuked, Father, we would receive rebuke. Where we need to be exhorted towards endurance, that we would be exhorted towards endurance. Father, that we would be patient in our sufferings, trusting you that you have not left us or forsaken us, Lord, but that you will be with us. And so, Father, I thank you for these two chapters, these gloriously wonderful chapters of Scripture. Would you open them up to us now and unfold them before us, to encourage us as we bring 2025 to a conclusion. So Lord, we submit ourselves before you. Give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 1. I want to read this vision of the Lord Jesus because you're going to see this imagery come back up in each of the letters that we very briefly look at. All right, so Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I want your mind, your imagination to be active here. This imagery is there to get your attention. It's that you would see something as you read this. So give your attention to this. See it in your mind. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is the word of the Lord given to us this morning as his people. May he bless its reading and its proclamation. This image of the Lord Jesus, I think, is so wonderful to put before us after we've spent time in the birth narratives. Because we've been focusing, rightly so, on the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus. But we can never forget that the purpose of the birth was ultimately that he would go to the cross and ultimately then that he would rise from death and walk out of the grave and ultimately ascend to the right hand of the Father, from which he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. So we have to hold all of these things together about the Lord Jesus. The incarnation, the child in the manger, but also this vision of Jesus in his resurrected power and glory. You hold those two things together. It's the same person. So when we see this, this is the Lord Jesus. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus that we see displayed in the Gospels. But this is who he is now. This is the fullness of who he is. And so this morning, I want us to think about these letters in chapters 2 and 3, because they're from him specifically to seven churches. Okay, so just brief kind of introduction to this and a little bit of an overview. Although these letters are written to literal churches at a specific time in history, they have application for the church at all times and in all places. When you look at how these letters function, yes, it's important to go and look at some of the historical background and the geography and all these things. It can help you understand things about these different letters. But I just need you to see that there's application for us right now in 2025 from these letters. There's value in what Jesus says to those churches for our church, but not just our church, us as individuals. All of the New Testament letters are written to believers, plural. You could say the church or churches, but they have personal application for us. The same is true for these letters in Revelation 2 and 3. What's interesting is when you look at them, first of all, these churches, I love this map because it shows you the order that these letters go in. It's this journey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. It's kind of showing you this journey. These letters, even just the geography of this, it kind of shows you, first of all, there's seven. That's a number. It's a biblical number. It's a number of completion and fullness, which shows us again that this is for the church as a whole at all times, not just these particular churches. But again, just even the way you sort of go on this journey that sort of like recycles in a sense. Keep that in mind as we're thinking about these things. When you look at the letters, they all follow a pattern. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but and there's different, you look in different commentaries, they'll give you sort of a different pattern that you'll see. But there's sort of a formulaic pattern to what Jesus says. And I appreciated one commentary. It said that it's a pastoral prophetic pattern. It's pastoral. It seeks to encourage, but it's prophetic. They seek to exhort. They address what's going, the Lord addresses what's going on in these churches. And so in that sense, then, he addresses us and what's going on with our lives. At the same time, then, they sort of, these letters are each bookended. They're bookended with addressing, again, in the way that they seek to encourage. But look there, emphasis is on the, this is the letter, the second arrow there. Emphasis is on the words of Christ and the receptiveness of the churches to the Spirit's ministry of them. Notice, just look at chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him. Each of the letters starts that way. There's an address to a church, and then it says, the words of him. So don't miss that. Each of these letters, I mean, I know that's self-explanatory in one sense. Each letter contains words. But please don't miss that these are the words of Jesus to his people. You wonder, what would the Lord say to me? If the Lord speaks, what does he say? He says these things. Not just these things. But these are clearly the words of the Lord Jesus. But we have to be open to receive them. And that's why there's an exhortation at the end. He who has an ear, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How does the Lord Jesus minister that word to us? By the power of his Spirit. So there's kind of two questions on the front end. One, are we listening? Two, are we truly receptive to what is said? Those are the two things that are before each of these churches in each of these letters. Those are the two things that are before us this morning right here in 2025. So what I want to do is work through this and show us kind of how these function, keying in on the idea of encouragement and exhortation. So let's start with encouragement. These letters serve to encourage us with the reality of who Christ is. That's how each of these letters starts. It presents who Jesus is, an aspect of who he is to each of the churches and therefore to us. So I just want to overview in each of these seven letters, how is Jesus presented, and just make a quick observation about it. All right. So in the first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus, look at this. It shows us that Jesus, that he intimately knows and is active in the lives of his people. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, you get some interpretation of these. It's the picture that the lampstands are the churches and the stars are the angels, or you could say messengers of the churches. Debate about what that is. Are those actual angelic beings? Is there a reference to kind of the pastoral leadership of the churches? The main thing I want you to see, though, is what he's doing. He holds them in his hand and he's walking among them. It's priestly imagery. It's the imagery of someone who is active, who knows what's going on and is active. So from the very beginning, whatever's going on in the life of the church of Ephesus, it starts off by saying, Jesus, your Savior, who is sending this letter to you, knows you intimately and is active in your life. That's a truth that they needed. It's a truth that we need. All right, the second letter. Look at what's said in the second letter. The exhortation in the second letter, it presents Jesus as he is the God-man who died and rose again. Look at verse 8. The words of the first and the last. That's imagery of divinity. Who died and came to life. That's a picture of the incarnation. That's the summation of what is the purpose of the incarnation. He dies, he comes to life once again. So for this church in Smyrna, with the poverty and tribulation and things that they're dealing with, the suffering they're going to undergo, what do they need? They need to see Jesus as the God-man, the one who died and rose again, that he has shared their humanity, ultimately that he might be their Savior. That's what they need. That's the encouragement that they need. He has secured atonement for them. He has secured victory for them. And so whatever they face in life, whatever suffering they go through, their eternity is secure in him. All right, then you have the third letter, the letter to the church in Pergamum. He's presented there as the one who has the power, whose word has the power to both wound and heal. That's important that you see. Jesus, there's rightly in Scripture, he is presented with his compassion and his love and his mercy. But you cannot... there's not a period there after those words and nothing else to be said about who he is. His word, I mean, in Isaiah, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. A bruised reed he will not trample. And yet, when you look at what he says and the way the power of his word is portrayed, yes, it builds up. Yes, it encourages. Yes, it shows mercy. But it also brings judgment. It presents truth. It brings about the just judgment of God upon those who have sought that out by their sin and rebellion and folly. And so his word to the church in Pergamum, there's some good things that they have. They hold fast his name. And yet, they're involved in certain idolatrous practices and immorality. And so the warning to them is that I will come and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The word that he speaks is a word of healing, but it can also be a word of judgment. And so they need this here in Pergamum because there's sin in the church. But they also need kind of that balm of Gilead of his word for those who are struggling and are holding fast in the midst of persecution and difficulty. All right, then you get to the church in Thyatira, where you see kind of at the end of chapter 2. And look at how he's presented there. So with Pergamum, he's the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. All right, with Thyatira, he judges rightly in order to refine his people. Look at how he's described. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. The imagery here of the eyes like flame of fire, it's not that he's furiously angry and he's here to destroy you. It's the idea, it's the clarity and purity of what he sees. He sees clearly. I can fool people around me, I can project certain things to people, or I can speak lies to people, and maybe I can deceive people. Maybe you can deceive people. You can't deceive him. He sees clearly. He sees with a holy purity and clarity. And because of that, then, he knows how to deal with what's going on in the lives of his people and desires to. And so the imagery here of his feet are like burnished bronze, it's not that he's got really cool shiny shoes. That's not the imagery. It's glowing hot shoes on his feet. Why? It's because as he steps, the idea of that imagery of like the refined, perfectly refined metal, it's that the dross is burned away. You see, because he's raised and seated at the right hand of God, he's placed all things under his feet. But those feet are intended, that imagery of the glowing bronze there, it's that it refines. So his word spoken to his people is clear and accurate, ultimately that they might be refined, that the sin in their life might be rightly dealt with. And boy, does the church at Thyatira need that. They're harboring a woman who is leading people into idolatry and sin. And yet at the same time, they are involved in faithful service and patient endurance, and that their latter works exceed the works that they did at first. Thyatira is this church that is this weird combination of really good stuff and really bad stuff. When I look at Thyatira, I see this, and like there's a part of me that's like, I would never want to be a part of that church. But if I'm honest, the church I probably end up at is the church in Ephesus, where they are rebuked for not loving the Lord. They've abandoned their love. And so it's easy for me to look at Ephesus and look at Thyatira and be like, well, Ephesus is better than Thyatira. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He's not grading them on a curve. He's dealing with what's going on in each of the different churches. So for us, as we look at this, again, we, along with what the church in Thyatira need, we need to see that Jesus rightly judges, but he also refines. All right, then you get to the beginning of chapter 3. There's the church in Sardis. And Jesus is presented as giving the Spirit to empower his people to serve him faithfully. Look at how he's described. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's not that the seven spirits is like seven different spirits. It's the fullness of the Spirit. That he gives the Spirit in its fullness to, in his fullness to his people, so that his people might be rightly led and might rightly serve. Because the problem with that church in Sardis is that they seem to be alive, but they're actually dead. The works they do seem to be good on the surface, but they're not complete because they're doing them in their own flesh. They're not doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit given by the Lord Jesus. And so what happens is they look good on the surface, but there's death there. Those works are not bringing life. They're not honoring the Lord. They're not functioning the way he intends. And so they need to see Jesus for who he is. He's the one who gives his Spirit. There needs to be a reliance upon him for the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that they might serve rightly. All right, then you have the church at Philadelphia, which is a church that's experiencing persecution. And yet what he's told, what the image of what he presents is that he is sovereign over both the present and the future. They need to know that because they're experiencing persecution specifically from a group that he refers to as a synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, but they are not. So they need this encouragement. They need to know that even though they're experiencing this, that God is sovereign. And you get this promise that when the day of wrath comes, he's going to deliver them from it. It's this very clear promise of deliverance from the ultimate day of the Lord that lies ahead. And it's clearly pointing, I think, to the rapture of the church before the beginning of the tribulation period. But the imagery is of his sovereignty over these things. Look at what he says. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. It's a promise. I am sovereign over your deliverance. If I open a door, no one's shutting it. If I close a door, no one's opening it. It's intended to encourage that church. And then finally, the church at Laodicea, probably one of the ones that we're the most familiar with, the you're neither hot nor cold, so I'm going to spit you out of my mouth church. Look at how he's presented here. He's presented as the embodiment of the truth and the source of both creation and redemption. Look at what he says here. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head or the ruler of God's creation. The word there in Greek is arche. He's the first, the ruler of God's creation. The idea is that he is the embodiment of the truth. He doesn't just tell the truth, he is the truth. But also, he's the source of both creation and redemption. He's the giver of all good things, but the ultimate good thing is redemption and restoration, which we have in him. And the struggle for the church of Laodicea is they're really comfortable with the good things God gives in life. They feel like they've got wealth, they've got security, they're fine. And the warning to them is those things, you think you have these things, but they're falling apart. You're actually not rich, you're pitiable, you're poor, you're blind. Basically, the good things you have, apart from the giver of the good things, will fail you. The church at Laodicea, they're on their road towards falling into the misery that you see in Ecclesiastes. So this is a warning to them on the front end. So I put these things before us because what I want you to do this week is spend some time with how the Lord Jesus presents himself to these churches. Think about what he presents of himself, why he does that, and ask the Lord to encourage your heart with those things. All right, Lord, who are you to me? Which of these would you grab my heart with? Because again, seven different ways he's presented to seven different churches. Now, we can be encouraged by all of it, but I would imagine if you spend some time with the Lord, you're going to find what is the particular way he's presented that resonates with you. Maybe that resonates with you in light of the way 2025 has gone. It's going to take work for you to do that, though. Okay, so we have that encouragement, all right? So he encourages them with the reality of who he is. That's what the letters do. But the letters also exhort us to faithfulness. So they don't just present Jesus. They present Jesus and then exhort us. Jesus himself with his words exhorts the churches towards faithfulness. Okay, what does that look like? Remember the idea, it's summoning together and urging to action. This is what Jesus does in these letters. Now, again, this is only possible because of who he is. It doesn't start with the exhortation. It starts with who he is. So you start there. You don't start with, I got to do something for Jesus. No. You start with who is Jesus and what has Jesus done. Then from that, you can receive an exhortation. In light of this, go and do X by the power that he gives. So you have the finished work of Christ for us and the work that he desires to do in us now possible. And so there can be a rebuke or there can be an exhortation. The first thing you see in several of these letters is this. We are called to repent of the sins we are prone to struggle with. We're called to repent of the sins we are prone to struggle with. I think when you look at kind of the general summary of what are the sins that these believers kind of collectively are struggling with, I think these, we do well to reflect on these in thinking about a year. Lord, what are the things that I've struggled with this year? Not to beat yourself up about, not to belabor the point, but so that you can acknowledge and confess. Those are vital aspects of what repentance is. You agree with God. Yes, Lord, that is sin. You confess it. It's personal. I'm not just in theory agreeing with it. I'm personally saying, yes, Lord, that is sin. So how does Jesus, what are some of those things? First off, question. Have we become lax and complacent in our love for the Lord? Question for us to think about in light of the sins that these churches are struggling with. Really, you see this in Ephesus and Laodicea. Their sin, it's kind of a... love here is not the feeling of love. Let me emphasize that. It's not, do I not feel like I love God as much as I used to? That's not what he's getting at here. Again, love is an action here. It's action, it's things about how they conduct themselves, the ways that they're serving him. Have we become lax and complacent in our love for the Lord even as they had? Look, but I have this against you. This is to the church in Ephesus. You have abandoned the love you had at first. The Greek word that's used there, it's interesting. It's actually the same Greek word that's going to be used of Thyatira, where it says you tolerate the woman Jezebel, but it's because of how this Greek word can be used. It's got kind of a wide, what we call semantic range. Here it does carry the idea of moving away from something. You've left something behind. So the love that you had at first, the ways that you sought to worship the Lord and serve the Lord and serve those around you, they've moved away from those things. Again, if you think about it, they've become lax in their worship of the Lord. It's just kind of a thing they do. They're faithful to come together every Sunday, but, you know, they're just sort of going through the motions and doing the thing. Well, with Laodicea, it's far worse. They're complacent because of, and they're in many ways self-deceived. Look at what he says to them. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. What they have been doing is they actually are loving other things. It's not just that they've ceased or they've abandoned their first love. They're actively loving other things, specifically good things, not bad things. They're loving good things. It's not bad to be able to provide for yourself. It's not bad to have a profitable business. But they're loving those things and not the Lord. They're complacent in their faith. And so there is a rebuke. Repent is the call in both of those letters. In chapter 3, with Laodicea, he specifically says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So a question to us, have we fallen into that? And with the church in Laodicea in particular, it's that they've abandoned fellowship with the Lord. They're fine with their stuff. And they're not walking with him. They're not experiencing fellowship with him, which is why the exhortation is, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. So are we just doing our thing, and are we missing out on fellowship with the Lord that would rightly move us to love him actively? Again, not just the feeling, but the action, but the feeling tends to follow the action. All right, number two, and you see this with several of the others. Specifically, you see this with the letter to the church of Pergamum and the church of Thyatira. How influenced are we by things that promote worldliness and idolatry? It's a question for us to think about. As you close out a year, as you move into another year, how influenced am I by the things that promote worldliness and idolatry? To the church in Pergamum, he says this, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Circle those kind of two things or underline them. Eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I know you look at that and you're like, well, I mean, I don't do that. That's not even applicable to me. Okay, but you have to understand what that was. What does that mean in the first century in this context? To eat food sacrificed to idols usually meant sort of a like public participation in idolatrous worship, where you weren't differentiated from whatever else was going on. It was being in and around kind of worldliness, sinful practice, and giving either like actual assent to it, like, yeah, this is great, I'm a part of this, or specifically not doing anything to differentiate yourself from it. You just kind of blend in with it, and they're good with you, and you're good with them with whatever's going on. It's lived out public worldliness, which manifests then in idolatry. And a lot of times it did have a sexual component, but the sexual immorality part comes in here as well. There's a toleration of it in their own lives and even a participation in it. So when we look at this, I guess a question for us with this is, where are we tolerating manifestations of this in our own lives? We may not be actively, openly, publicly participating in it, but are there areas in our life where we're just tolerating these things? Where we're just playing around with sin a little bit, maybe. Well, the danger here and the warning here is that that's not how that works. I mean, this is the teaching of Balaam. It was the idea of using immorality in order to draw people into idolatry. And can I just say to you, that is the clear testimony of Scripture. Like, you will see over and over again, and I'm almost finished with this biography of a woman who at one point claimed to be a Christian, was raised in and around the church, and her journey out of it is her own sort of, you kind of see this in her narrative. She doesn't say it as explicitly as this, but it's the desire, it's, you see this immorality in her own mind and heart that then she gives sort of like assent to in the people around her. And it ultimately leads her very much away from the faith. Because whether we acknowledge it or not, and you can pretend like, well, God doesn't exist and we just need to do whatever we want to do anyway, these things, this is true. Like, there's a reason why Paul warns that the one who sins sexually sins against their own body. There is a uniqueness to that kind of sin. It does something to you. It focuses you in on yourself, away from God, your creator. It leads you to do things with your body that your body was not designed to do. You're not honoring God, you're honoring yourself. You're worshiping someone or something that is not the Lord. Romans 1, you're worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And so this is a very serious warning. It goes on in Thyatira similarly. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Tolerate there. It's you allow her to be around you and influence you. To be around the people of the church and influence the people of the church. And what's happening? First of all, this woman calls herself a prophetess. And she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed by idols. You've allowed this woman to have a platform, and she's influencing people. So who's influencing you in these ways? Who are the people it may not be an actual person, maybe the podcast you're listening to, maybe the music that you're listening to or that I'm listening to. We need to recognize that there are things that influence us towards worldliness and idolatry, and the warning that Jesus gives here is don't let those things stay in your life. Repent of them. Deal with them. Move away from them. And then on top of that, when you get into chapter 3, here's a question. Are we hypocrites who simply project an image of faithfulness? That's what's going on in Sardis. Look at what he says to them. I know your works. Remember, he's the one with the eyes like the flames of fire. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. That is an exhausting place to live. To try to project faithfulness. It's an exhausting place to live. And what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, hey, guess what? My Father isn't fooled by these things. Everybody else may be. But my Father isn't. And you may be trying to project that you're alive, but you're dead. You've seen the movie Weekend at Bernie's. If you haven't, don't. But you had a president who was basically that for a few years, so you have an idea of what it's like. Sorry. The whole idea with that movie is that there's a guy who dies, but they need him alive for like a business. I don't even remember what the plot is. So they carry around his body, and they kind of like make him seem like he's alive. Okay? It's funny, ha ha ha. But like, if you do that, how is that going to go? It can look alive for a little while, start to decompose, start to smell. That's the way life is. You can try to project faithfulness and all these things. At some point, it's going to start to smell. It's going to decay, and it's going to fall apart. And so the warning here, or the exhortation is, hey, repent of that and turn to me, and I'll actually provide life for you. There can be life and joy here in being faithful, not the death of trying in my flesh to try to be faithful. No, no, no. There's rest in Christ's faithfulness. And by the power of His Spirit, that can be manifested in us. Now, those are warnings to repent of sin. The second thing, though, is that there's a call to endure through suffering. And I was thinking about this. I'm dealing with my own very, very small amount of suffering with kind of like a pinched nerve in my neck and back. And I appreciate those of you who have been praying for me and asked about it. I know there are many of you in this congregation who have experienced far more difficult physical pain. But I tell you, this has given me a level of compassion for people that have chronic pain and suffer in ways that I've never had before. I've always had compassion for those people. But there's one thing of like the compassion in theory and the I can't sleep on my right side in the middle of the night sort of thing, where you just start praying for people that you know are experiencing other kinds of pain. And this call to endure has been very, very meaningful to me kind of in light of this. The church that he's writing to, I'm sure, was enduring much worse things than I have, and yet this was encouraging to me. There's the call to endure through suffering. All right, look at what you see in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Again, this is to the church in Smyrna. I know your tribulation or your hardship, your poverty or your lack. And he says, but you are rich. And then the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. What are the sufferings they're dealing with? They've got all sorts of hardships. They have very real poverty and want. They're experiencing persecution. And what is his exhortation? Be faithful unto death. Can you hear the Lord say that to you? For those of you especially that are experiencing some sort of suffering and difficulty, it is so easy, particularly in today's world where we are ultimately a very soft people, to despair in our suffering, to fall into despair. And I say that with compassion. But the exhortation here is to be faithful unto death. Suffering at times leads to death. It just does. You may have physical suffering, you may have emotional suffering, and it may not leave you until the day you die. But what is the exhortation here from Jesus to his people? Be faithful unto death. Not on your own, left by yourself apart from him. No, he's the one who holds the seven spirits. He's not going to leave you or forsake you. But he doesn't promise to take the pain away or take the suffering away. It may be with you until your dying day. But there's an exhortation. If he gives an exhortation, he's made provision for that exhortation. All right, look at the second one. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you. Again, this is to the church in Philadelphia. I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Look at this. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. It's not that like literally someone can come steal your faith away like that. But it's the idea of like, do we hold fast to the promises that God has given? Do we hold fast to the things that we know to be true of him? Or do we just sort of hold lightly to them? Or do we open ourselves up for the truth to be undermined in our lives, for us to lose our confidence? This is really, although this is ultimately an exhortation towards patient endurance, and he commends some of those churches that are dealing with like really egregious sin, he commends them for patient endurance. So we can endure patiently through difficulty. We can cling to him and his promises. We can be faithful unto death, and we need those exhortations in the midst of suffering. So we have the encouragement of who Jesus is. We have the exhortation to repent as necessary and to endure as necessary. And then finally we get to this. The seven letters serve to encourage us with Christ's promises to us, his promises to us. And this is really key here on the front end there. Christ is the one who conquers. Each of these letters ends with an exhortation to the one who conquers or the one who overcomes. And that is a charge to us. You can't minimize that completely, but that's given in light of who Jesus is. But to the one who conquers is sort of projecting. It's saying to the one who walks faithfully with me, that's sort of in, I didn't look at the exact tense here, but look at John 16:33, the verses that Dave read that I put in here. And I wish, I could tell you that Dave and I are so coordinated that we did that, but that was the Holy Spirit who did that. Look at John 16:33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation or trouble, but take heart, I have overcome. Nikao is the Greek word, like Nike, victory. I have conquered or overcome the world. It's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's a completed action with ongoing implication for the present. How then can we be exhorted to overcome? Because Jesus has overcome. That's how that is. All of those exhortations, John wrote John's gospel, John wrote Revelation. When he uses that verb, when Jesus to John uses that verb in these letters, it's in light of what Jesus has done. That's the exhortation. All right, let's look at these promises. First off, to the church in Ephesus, Christ promises us ultimate deliverance and life-giving restoration. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's what the church that had lost its first love needed to be reminded of. Hey, there's a time coming where if you trust in me and you walk with me, you're going to be in the same way that God walked with them in the garden. You're going to experience that. That is what is ahead for you. And so repent. Do the works that you did at first. This is what's ahead for you. Think about that. Being with God in eternity, delivered from all the things in life, fully restored. That's that picture. Paradise restored, but not just restored, made consummate. To the church in Smyrna, the church that's suffering, look at what he said. Christ promises us that no matter what happens in this life, we will live forever with him. Look at how he's described. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. He doesn't say you won't be hurt by the first death. And that's a church that's going to experience persecution, maybe even to death. But what is their hope? It's that they won't be hurt by the second death. All right, third, the church in Pergamum. Christ promises that our union with him will be made consummate in eternity. We have union with Christ now through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we're going to experience the fullness of what that means. That new identity is going to be made full in our resurrection. And look at what he says. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. It's this idea, again, of like the personal knowledge and relationship with the Lord, the uniqueness of that relationship, that union made full for this church that's tempted to fall into immorality and idolatry. It's that, remember whose you are. Remember who you belong to. This is what's ahead for you. Don't go after these lesser things. Pursue him. The church in Thyatira, there are all these temptations around them. There's someone in the church literally leading people astray. What is their promise? Christ promises us that we will reign with him in his kingdom. Look at this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. That church is facing all sorts of temptations. First of all, the temptation towards despair, although they're enduring patiently, but they're experiencing persecution of some sort. But also there's the temptation to indulge their desires. How many of you at some point have gotten to a place in dealing with a struggle with sin and you're like, I hate this. I hate it. I want it gone. I want it destroyed. I wish it wasn't here. The exhortation that we will rule with him is that you will see that thing destroyed. Christ has already set you free from it. It doesn't have to have power over you, but it's still around, right? Well, you're going to see, and with him, with his authority, you're going to see it destroyed forever. You're going to see death destroyed forever, but you're also going to see sin destroyed. And so it's this picture that we're going to reign with him. You're going to see Christ in his resurrected power and glory purge the earth of these things to God's glory. That's what the church in Thyatira needed to see. All right, in Sardis, what about the ones that are struggling with, you know, they're projecting that they're faithful, but they're not really? Christ promises us that our hope is sure in him as our advocate. See, here's the thing. When you're trying to project that you're one thing or you're not, you have to be your own advocate. No, I really am like this. No. It's, you're constantly, whether it's lies or deception, or you got to do some stuff to make people think certain things about, you're your own advocate. And that's never going to end well. And the promise here is, look at what he says. To the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Do you see there? What's his promise? I'm your advocate. I'll be your advocate. Don't trust in your own works. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in me and then do good in light of that. Be faithful in the things entrusted to you. For the church in Philadelphia, Christ promises to transform us and give us a place of prominence in his eternal kingdom. Look at this. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That's important because these believers here, some of them probably were Jewish. They're experiencing persecution at the hands of Jews. They've been cast out from being able to gather with those who were God's people before the coming of Christ. So they've been cast out of the temple. And what he's saying is, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You don't need that earthly temple. It's about to get destroyed anyway. Or maybe it already has been destroyed. I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Christ promises to transform us and give us a place of prominence. Lastly, with the church of Laodicea, Christ promises that we will share in his rule and reign through all of eternity. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Real wealth and true joy and the real enjoyment of the good gifts of God are found in union with him and in serving him, not serving ourselves and our own selfish needs. That's what the church in Laodicea needed to see. They needed this promise to look away from their circumstances and their kind of indulgence of their desires and to look ultimately to the Lord. And so there is a sense in which we can experience fellowship with him now that is a foretaste of the fullness of what lies ahead. That is what the church in Laodicea needed. That's what we need. Friends, can I ask you to take some time this week and sit with these promises? Which of these promises resonates the most with you in light of kind of where you are as you bring 2025 to an end? What are you looking forward to in the year ahead? So I didn't pass this out to everybody, but I put together sort of a little worksheet for each of these letters. And they're in the back out there. They're in the foyer. They're somewhere back there. I only made 25 of them. If we run out and you want me to go print you some more, I can. But I did that. You don't have to have that thing. You can just sit with these letters and sit with that imagery and ask the Lord to kind of open your mind and heart and speak to you from it. But if you're like me and it's better to write stuff down, I've got a few of those in the back that I'd encourage you to take. Take time in the next few days and sit in these letters. How is the Lord encouraging you through the presentation of who Christ is? How is he exhorting you by calling you to repent? Are there sins that you need to deal with and confess? Are there struggles or difficulties that you're going through where you need encouragement and exhortation? What are the promises that he's encouraging you with? I want to challenge you to spend that time over the next few days. You get up early in the morning, you stay up late at night, whenever it is. Get some time with these letters in light of the ending of 1 year and the beginning of another year. All right, just a few concluding thoughts. Number one, Christ has spoken. Are we listening? He has spoken. You ignore him to your own peril. You ignore him in the same way when a parent exhorts and instructs a child. That child ignores that parent to their peril. The parent isn't saying and speaking things just to do it, just to create some arbitrary rules. It's from a position of love and a position of knowledge of what's ahead and the way things work. The question is, Christ has spoken. Are we going to listen? Do we have ears to hear? Along with that, what are the sins that we've struggled with in the past year? Take some time in these passages. Let the Lord speak to you. What are those struggles that you've had? Hear his exhortations. He already knows. It's not like you're surprising him with your acknowledgement of the things you're struggling with. Why does he call us to acknowledge them? So that we're of the same mind as he is. This actually is sin, and we learn to trust him so that we don't keep walking in those things. Third, what sufferings have we endured? What's been hard this last year? What's been difficult? What has the Lord brought you through, or what are you still in? The reason why it's important to consider these things is because there's an important question for us. Have you become embittered? Have you become embittered and hardened towards the Lord? When you can talk about your suffering and say, this has been hard, it's okay to do that. You don't have to project and pretend like every day is a Friday when you're going through difficulty. Acknowledging very real hardship is not unbiblical. We're going to see this. Our first series for the year is going to be a biblical theology of lament. What does the Bible say about how to lament things? To rightly be sad and be sorrowful, but to do so to the glory of God, not for your own personal pity party. We're going to take 10 weeks and look at how the scriptures address those things. So when you're looking back on this year, what are the sufferings you've endured? All right, and then finally, what promises do I need to cling to for the coming year? You've got seven sets of very visually, like, attention-arresting promises that you see in these letters. Spend some time with them and say, all right, Lord, which are those that you really want me to cling to this year? Friends, I know this is kind of a weird place to end the year, but these letters, I love them. I love them, and I want you to love them too. I want you to spend some time with them. And I just pray that the Lord will encourage you, even as he has me in the last couple of days with these letters. I'm intending to spend time with more time with these letters. And I pray that it'll help you close out 2025 and look forward to 2026. May the Lord give us that time. And again, may he help us to reflect on who Jesus is so that we might be encouraged, and the promises that he's made to us so that we can be encouraged. But also, may he exhort us as needed towards repentance, but also towards endurance. And may we find in the provision of his Spirit all that we need to respond rightly to these things. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for these wonderful letters. Thank you for the book of the Revelation that so wonderfully brings to a conclusion the storyline of Scripture, setting our hope ultimately towards the coming of the Lord Jesus. That is our hope, Lord. And so we as your church, we long for his coming for us. Father, we long to see him face to face. We long to see the consummation of all things, first in the kingdom and then in the new creation. Thank you that these things are sure, Lord. Help us to remember true things, Lord, that take our eyes off of our circumstances, our temptations, our discouragements, our suffering, and put them on the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he's sovereign over all these things. He holds the keys of death and Hades. May we always trust in that and know that he is walking with us through these things, and he's bringing us ultimately into your presence for all eternity. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.